So let's talk about for a few minutes the Holy Spirit miracles, and I really wanted to maybe spend 20 or 25 minutes on this and then have some time for questions and answers or comments or whatever you want to do. Whether we have time or not, we'll see. I'm on your schedule, and I understand you have a funeral this afternoon, but also, you know, at some point the mind can only endure so much. And so we'll see what we do. It's a rich subject and one that really should involve a lot more time probably than we're going to get it spend on it, but I do want to talk about it for just a moment. And I want to start out by, I want to make a distinction that I think is a very important distinction and one that I want to invite you to reflect upon. I'm not sure all of you are going to agree with what I'm about to say. You might, and you might not. If you don't agree with me, then I'm not really pushing this, but I invite you to spend some time thinking it through. And here's what I want to suggest. I want to suggest that our question is a very specific question. Our specific question is, does the Holy Spirit give people today the same miraculous gifts that He gave some in the New Testament days? That's our specific question. I want to say up front, I'm not questioning whether God still does miracles. I think God still does miracles. I experienced miracles of God. Some of you might know that I survived a direct hit from a tornado exactly 2 years ago tomorrow. I was in Murfreesboro's big tornado, and not only was I in the tornado, but I was actually out on a trail, and I held on to a tree, and the tree saved me, I guess. I mean, who am I to question what God does? We're not talking about does God do miracles. That's not the subject of this conversation. God has always done amazing and powerful things, and He still does. That's who God is, and that's great news. That's not our question. And if we don't make the distinction, we get ourselves in trouble, in my opinion, and here's the trouble we find ourselves in. If we begin to say God doesn't do signs or wonders or powers today, then we inevitably end up sort of pushing God out of our lives. It just happens. It's better to say God still does awesome things all the time. How? That's His decision. If you want to call it providence, if you want to say He does it in nature but not above nature, all of that's kind of your thing. However you want to slice that one out. But let's not deny the amazing work of God. You know, Jesus says that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. You remember out the Sermon on the Mount? He doesn't say rain just happens. It doesn't. If it's raining, God sent it. God's the one who does these things. If we have love in our hearts, according to Romans chapter 5, it's because God poured it in our hearts. You didn't get it. God gave it to you. You look back at a psalm like Psalm 51, and we find out whenever the goats have grass in the field, it's because God made grass grow. Every good and perfect gift, James says. What does he say? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no change, or the old King James says, or variableness. Nothing changes in God. Every good gift comes from God. So we're not discussing whether God does miracles. Really, if you rightly understand the word miracle, and here's the catch that will help you, I think. The English word miracle comes from a Latin term that simply means this. Listen carefully. It simply means something that catches your amazement. A mirror is something that catches your attention. A mirage is something that you see in a desert. A miracle, all from the same Latin root, simply means that which catches your attention. If you define miracle in that language, and we should because that's the biblical definition, God still does amazing things that catch your attention. So let's start by saying God still does those things, awesome things. And furthermore, which of us can't say God has done some awesome thing in our life, even healings? We have a member of our congregation who stage 4 cancer. He was on his deathbed. We didn't have, you know, Benny Hinn didn't come. No holiness guy came. But we bathed the guy in prayer, and God saved him. And we can't explain it any other way. We have 2 letters from 2 oncologists saying this had nothing to do with us. We can't explain it. God does it. So those are not our questions for the next 20 minutes. Our question is, does God still give people the ability to speak in foreign languages or tongues, if you want to use that term? Does God still make apostles? Does God still give people the ability to heal? That's our specific question, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not the work of God. And here, let's start by just making some points, I think, that are sort of helpful for us to make clear. The first thing that we want to say is, the gift of working these awesome things in the New Testament, this gift was rare. You need to know that. The impression you might get from some Pentecostals or Charismatics today is that everybody in the New Testament had these gifts, and if you don't have them, you're not a New Testament Christian, or there's something wrong with our generation. The truth is, actually, not many people got these gifts in the New Testament days. In fact, not only did only a few get them, but you can almost always say when you read about a gift of the Holy Spirit like this, it's somehow connected to an apostle almost every time, maybe every single time. I want to give you a few scriptures that will help us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Watch this. Paul is talking about the ministry that Paul has received. Ephesians 3, 4 and 5. And listen to what he says. He says, I want you to know, understand the insight, my insight, he says, into the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, Ephesians 3. Which was made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to whom? To God's holy apostles and prophets. I want you to notice in this verse that Paul makes it clear not everybody was getting revelations in his day. The only people who were getting these revelations in Paul's day, according to Paul, were the apostles and the prophets. These were rare gifts that were given. This gift of apostleship and the gift of prophecy. In fact, drop back up just a few verses to the end of chapter 2 and listen to what Paul says. He's sort of summing up the oneness in Christ that comes with the work of Jesus in bringing Gentiles and Jews together. And listen to what he says. Let's start at verse 21. In Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling. What did I do? I just missed my verse. Here we go. Let's drop. We should drop back up to verse 19. Is where I should have started. You're no longer foreigners or aliens, fellow citizens with God's people. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Don't miss that verse. Paul is suggesting there were a very few individuals in the New Testament days who had the abilities that the apostles and the prophets had. These were not widespread abilities. These were pretty rare abilities. In fact, go back with me for just a moment. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 42. Go back to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. There's several texts in 2 that we might look at, but I'm trying to sort of keep it relatively short. Acts 2, start at verse 42. I'll skim it, and then we're going to look at 43. This is right after Peter preaches this sermon on the day of Pentecost. You remember they saw those tongues of fire and they heard people speaking in foreign languages. And by the way, that's what the word tongues mean. It means foreign languages. It doesn't mean gibberish. It means languages. It's the ordinary word for languages in Greek. And listen to what Paul goes on to say. Or excuse me, not Paul. Luke in the book of Acts. Everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and miraculous signs were done. By whom? By the apostles. What I'm trying to suggest is these abilities to receive prophecies, the abilities to speak in foreign languages that you'd never studied before, the abilities to do healings and so forth. These were rare abilities even in New Testament days. Very rare. They seem to be limited to apostles and prophets and very few others. And that's worth remembering. Because you're sometimes led to believe by again, I'm not picking on them, but by Pentecostals or Charismatics, that this was standard in the New Testament. Everybody had these abilities. Everybody ought to be speaking in tongues. Not true. Not at all true. And according to this text, only the apostles were doing it. It was a rare thing that was offered in this day. In fact, go over to chapter 5 for a moment. Same book, Acts chapter 5, and look at verse 12. Now, who's in Acts chapter 5, we're somewhat down from chapter 2 chronologically. I don't know, are we talking about weeks or months or a year or so? I don't know. But the church has been in place now. You're in the Jerusalem church. They have over 5,000 members. And who's working miracles? Who's able to do it? 5,000 members. And what does it say in verse 12 of Acts chapter 5? The apostles were performing the miraculous signs and wonders. Not everybody. This was a rare gift, and that's a good place for us to start, because there is sort of this sense that, well, how come I'm not getting the good stuff? I remember baptizing a guy some years ago, and after I baptized him, he asked this question. I'm not making this up. He asked this question, when do I speak in tongues? And back then, I was even, you know, I was a little more rabid about the subject back then, and I said, never. And he said, man, when do I want the good stuff. And I was, the good stuff is love and joy and peace. That's the good stuff. I was hoping I could speak in tongues. We had this big argument right in the bat. I mean, during church is still going on out here, and we're back in the little changing room arguing about tongue speaking. And what I want to say is, look, not everybody got this stuff, even in antiquity. I mean, Paul develops this in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14. We won't take the time to peruse those, but Paul talks about various gifts that are given, and he indicates not everybody gets these things. Only a few people were getting these gifts. That's why, mark this, that's why when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what does he say to Timothy about Timothy's sickness? Do you remember? Chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. He says, Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now let that sink in for a moment. Here's a guy who evidently can work miracles writing to his companion Timothy. And what does he say to Timothy? Does he say, Timothy, perform a miracle on yourself so you won't be sick anymore? No. He says, you better take some medicine. By the way, Shane, this is for you. The Bible says elders aren't to have any wine. Deacons aren't to have much wine. But ministers are commanded to have wine. There you go, man. And I know why. It's because we have to put up with elders and deacons. I mean, that, you know, what else? What else can you say? We ministers get to drink. I mean, anyway, that's a joke. While I'm joking, I will say this. Every church I've ever worked for has had an elder from south of here, the Lynchburg area. Isn't Lynchburg just south of here? I know that, but I'm terrible with directions. Every church, I preach in the Boot Hill, Missouri, in a town nobody's ever heard of, and they had an elder from the Lynchburg area. I'm not making that up. I preached in Kansas City, and one of our elders was from Lynchburg. I got two elders from Lewisburg and Lynchburg at North Boulevard right now, and I started thinking, what? What is this? Lynchburg's three major exports: tobacco, whiskey, and Church of Christ elders. Think about it. I mean, there's something to that. And I was trying to figure out, is there something they have in common? I said that to a friend of mine. He said, they're all dangerous to your health. I don't know. Anyway, if you're an elder, I'm joking. Remember, there's 12 elders at the throne, right? In Revelation 5. And as someone pointed out, an elder, there were no ministers mentioned around the throne of God. So there we go. But Timothy's told to drink for his stomach. And Paul recognizes, you know what? You're sick and you need to take medicine. I'm wanting you to see from the get-go, in New Testament days, these abilities were very rare. In fact, you remember Paul had the friend Epaphroditus that he writes about. He mentions this guy in Philippians, and he says he was sick. He almost died. We were sorry for him. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Because these were rare gifts. Let me give you another text that I think is very, I think very helpful for us. It's Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. I want you to put your thumb on Luke 1 and verse 15 for a moment. I'll read it to you, and I've got it here. I'm not going to turn to it. The promise is made to the parents of John the Baptizer. Well, maybe I better turn to it. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. I think these are two verses you want to kind of keep in your head. The two I'm about to show you, the Luke 1, 15 and another one, if you want to write out to the side. I don't think I ever wrote this out. I'm going to write this down. John 10 and 41. John the Baptizer is going to be filled with what from birth? The Holy Spirit. So does that mean John the Baptist is going to work miracles? He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't you assume this means he's going to be a miracle worker? I mean, given the reading that we're often taught by Pentecostals or Charismatics, you would assume John the Baptizer is going to be a miracle worker. Go to John chapter 10 and verse 41. John chapter 10 and verse 41. In fact, these are the kinds you want to write down side by side or make a link in your Bible. Listen to what John 10 verse 41 says. It's talking about Jesus going out to the Jordan where John had been baptizing. Many people came to him. And listen to what's said in verse 41 of John 10. Though John never performed a miraculous sign, everything he said was true. Did you get that? John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth, but he never performed a miraculous sign. My point is, the ability for humans to perform miracles was a very rare thing in New Testament days. It was not common for Christians. Do you know outside of the book of Acts, the promises of the Gospels and 1 Corinthians, they're not even discussed? Most of Paul's stuff never talks about miraculous gifts. It's not even on Paul's radar. Because that's not what's important to Christianity. It's not what's important. What's important in the work of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that the Spirit really wants. Do you think it really matters to the Spirit if you can speak Chinese to your husband? having never studied before, what benefit is that? Now, if you're a missionary to China, maybe it's some benefit. But do you think it matters if you show love, joy, and patience, and peace, and kindness to your husband? Oh yeah, that matters. What I'm suggesting is these miraculous abilities were very rare in the New Testament days. I'm not arguing God couldn't give them out again. I don't think I can prove from the scripture that God will never give these gifts again. If God chooses to do it, He's God, fine with me. But I am arguing they were very rare in the New Testament, and now I want to make another argument, one from experience. I told you at the get-go I'm going to make a couple of arguments from experience, and I'll have to make these fairly quickly. My experience, and it is limited because it's me, my experience from some study of this leads me to believe that what often passes as miraculous works from individuals today is not the same thing I read of in the New Testament. When I hear someone say that so-and-so is a faith healer or so-and-so speaks in tongues, I'm telling you that what I see does not match what I read in scriptures. I'm not saying it never happens anywhere in the world and it can't happen. Maybe it can. I'm saying I've never seen what I thought it was. In fact, I'm rich with stories about, I don't know a nice way to say it, about fraudulent behavior. That makes me not only doubt it, but it really kind of hurts me a bit. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Different quality. What often passes as miraculous works of people today is of a very different quality than what you hear in the New Testament. In the New Testament, people walked on water. They calmed storms. In the New Testament, they picked up ears that had been severed and put them back on, and they immediately healed. In the New Testament, they could go to a graveyard, speak a man's name, and 3 days later, he would come out. That's what you read of in the New Testament. To be honest, what you read of in the 21st century is people who have tummy aches feeling a little bit better. It's a very different quality. You hear of these sort of fuzzy stories, maybe down in Africa or somewhere else, where something's happened. Very rarely is it verifiable. Very rarely is it anything that measures the quality of the New Testament. In fact, what you want to say is, look, if you got the gift of raising the dead, let's go to the cemetery and do it. Jesus did it. Paul did it. Peter did it. They actually went into a funeral and raised a dead person up. Do you see there's a very different quality from that and someone coming forward at a workshop and saying, you know, my leg's been hurting, and they get all whipped up with a lot of music and there's been a lot of rally and so forth, and all of a sudden they say their leg feels better? They're not the same thing. One of my dear friends is Joseph Shulam, who's a minister in Jerusalem. He's Jewish. He's done a great work for 65-ish right now, and he's, all these people who want to go to Jerusalem, they look up Joe Shulam. He's a big man, big name. He's sort of the Jewish Billy Graham of the world. And he has told me so many stories about Pentecostals who come in and how much trouble they get into. He was telling me about one that happened about 10 years ago. A big faith healer came in. I won't say his name. You'd recognize him. Came in. He was actually doing a faith healing service. And in the middle of the faith healing service, he's trying to heal someone who fell over and died. Dropped dead. And the faith healer asked the ushers to hurry and get him out before anybody noticed what happened. Well, the family sued the faith healer. And listen, you know, I'm around a bunch of Jews. There's plenty of lawyers who are eager to take this thing. And Joe ends up at the police station interpreting for this faith healer. And the police are asking the faith healer, "Did you claim to heal this man?" And the faith healer said, and I quote, "I've never healed anyone." See, when put on trial, he wants to say, "I don't do any of that." He says, it's just them. It's just something I do. One of my good friends at Vanderbilt, I told you I was a student there, was a minister in the Churches of God, the Cleveland group, the more Pentecostal group. And one time we were in an honest conversation. He was working on a PhD in New Testament, and I said to him, we're good friends, we could talk openly. You know, he picked on me, I picked on him. I said, "Okay, man, I got to know. Here you are working on a PhD in New Testament, sharp student too. You got an MDiv from Fuller University, Fuller Theological Seminary. Good guy, sharp guy." I said, "These miracles, do you still believe?" And here's what he said to me, and I'll never forget. He said, "No, David, they're not. It's not what you read in the New Testament." But he said, "We still need them. We just need them." And I hadn't forgotten that. And really, history and newspapers are replete with examples of fraudulent or maybe sometimes innocently just misbehaved or misdirected claims at miracles. The quality is not the same. I remember, you'll remember when the hurricane was making its way up the East Coast several years ago, and Pat, Thank you. Robertson, praise God, deliver Virginia, where he lives, Virginia City, wherever he is, Virginia Beach. And the hurricane skips over Virginia and slams into Washington, D.C., and hits the northern east coast. And, you know, some people were a little irritable with him for that prayer. You know what Jesus would have done? He'd have just walked out there and calmed it. He'd have just said, peace, be still. I'm suggesting what passes as miracles today, the miraculous claims, oftentimes turns out not to be. Let me tell you a little secret. This is my second point. Many of those who claim to work miracles don't believe it themselves. That's worth knowing. I won't be careful how I say this. Am I being recorded? You're baiting me. I see that. Okay, in that case, I'll speak generically. I don't want to say something ugly about somebody, but let's keep going. I'll just leave it here. I was talking with one of the biggest charismatic ministers I know. He's got a church of 15,000 people. I won't tell you who or where. We're sitting around having a conversation, and I said, he's talking about modern prophecies. He's got members who get revelations and modern prophecies and whatnot. And I said, okay, you got to help me. You're sitting in the committee meeting, like all of us have to do in church work, and you're trying to make a decision about a budget, and someone speaks up and says, the Holy Spirit just told me we have to do this. I said, you're the senior pastor, and he is, of his church. What do you do when some, you know, member whose name you don't even know pipes up and says, the Holy Spirit told me we have to do this? And here's what he said. He said, we usually don't believe it. And you know what I said? I said, hey, we agree. I don't believe it either. We're just alike. And I said, do you ever believe it? And he says, not much. You need to know that a lot of these guys, they don't really believe it either. They don't recognize it as a New Testament thing either. So oftentimes when you hear the faith healers or these sorts of things, it's important to realize, you know, a lot of them, it's just kind of like, it's exciting, it feels secure, it's helpful. But many of them know it's not what happened in the New Testament. I have a dear friend who claims to speak in tongues. And he's a good guy, good friend of mine. And I've said to him many times, I said, you know, in the New Testament, best we can tell, the tongues were languages. It wasn't gibberish. And here's his answer. He said, oh, I know that. He said, I know it's not what they were doing in the New Testament. But he said, have you ever done it? And I said, no, I've tried to do it, honestly, just to see if I could do it. You've probably never done that, Shane, but just to see if I could do it. I can't do it. And I said, I've tried to do it. And he says, well, I'll tell you what. It just makes you feel good. He said, it just makes you feel good to do it. Well, okay, if you want to do that and call us something, I don't care. Just go on and do it. It's fine with me. But in the end, don't say that's what they were doing in the New Testament. It cheapens the New Testament. I'm suggesting that not only is the quality of what often is called miracles today different from the New Testament, but also those who claim to do it often don't believe it themselves. And here's my last point, and I'll stop here. The New Testament does teach us to test the spirits. This is very important. We are not to believe everything that passes as a miracle. We should not. And we should not believe every claim that presents itself to us as from God. We do not believe every one of them. We can't not do that. I'll give you a couple of texts. You know this one from 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. In fact, if you really want to sort of explore this in more detail, get on your Bible word search or internet or whatever, and just type in the phrase false prophets. You may be surprised at how many times the Bible, Old and New Testaments, warns us against false prophets. You don't hear a lot of talk about that, but there are a lot of false prophets in the world. Some of them are just misguided. They don't know they're false. But believe me, there are some out there who are guilty of criminal conduct. They know they're doing wrong, and they're doing it because there's some prophet motive for them. We're warned repeatedly to be careful. Here's a text, Deuteronomy 18. In fact, we should look at this one, and we'll start closing up here. But I want you to look at Deuteronomy 18, and there's a lot in here. But let's start at verse 20. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20. A prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. Now, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken, or a message, yeah, has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. And you can go on and read more about it in Deuteronomy 19. So this text makes it clear, if someone comes and gives a prophecy and it doesn't come true or it's not right, you have to take them out and stone them. That's a pretty big statement. God is saying, I don't want you to believe everybody that comes along saying, the Lord told me. By the way, when I was in Kansas City, there was a lot more of this, where people would come in and say, David, the Lord told me you need to preach on such and such. And I usually said to them, okay, I'm not going to argue with you, but I would like to ask you to do something. Go back to the Lord and ask him to come tell me personally. Usually that kind of stopped it there, but it's like, don't do this to me. Don't come and tell me God told you to tell me something. The Bible tells me I got to test you when you say something like that. Now you may say, well, how do we test? I got some ideas. If you want to test a faith healer, take him to the hospital. That's an easy test. Take him to the hospital and say, okay, dude, here's a guy. He's about to die or he's lost a leg in an accident. Get that leg back on. If he can do it, I'm going to start listening to him. If he can't, we got to take him out and stone him. Most people, by the way, will basically say, maybe the Lord didn't really say that to me. When you bring up the stoning part, by the way, you know I'm not advocating, for the tape's sake, I'm not advocating stoning. A spiritual stoning is what I'm advocating. Metaphorical stoning. If someone says, well, you know, how would you know about a prophet? I know what. Tell me what the Dow Jones Industrial Average is going to be at 4 p.m. when it closes, 4 p.m. on April the 23rd. You get it right, I might listen to you. You get it wrong, I'm going to stone you. I mean, that's what the Bible says. Don't listen to everybody that comes along and says, oh, God did this or God told me that. Don't do it. There's a lot at stake, actually. Jeremiah warns about false visions, divinations, delusions. Matthew 24 says there are going to be many false prophets come and so forth. So here's the point I'm making. The point I'm making is, to summarize, God still does amazing, wonderful things, but we should be skeptical about those who claim that they have that power. First of all, we should remember it was a very rare power, evidently limited to the apostles and those in their immediate vicinity, even in New Testament days. And second, what often passes simply doesn't match up with the New Testament. So what do? We walk in step with the Spirit. We allow the Spirit to have His work in our lives. We stay focused on the main job of the Holy Spirit. The main job of the Holy Spirit is to transform me into the image of Jesus Christ. That's His main job. And we get out of his way and let him do it. Okay, I probably kept you long enough, but maybe 5 or 10 minutes if you have a question or observation or comment. I'll defer that to Bob gladly. Between Bob and me, we know the answer to every question, don't we? If I don't know it, he does. Yes, ma'am. You know, here's the thing. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God. If it's good or perfect, God sent it. The problem is we don't always know if it's good or perfect. You know, Job is a good reflection on this. Who afflicted Job in the book of Job? Satan. Everybody with me? Satan. All right. I'm going to still give you a short answer. But flip over the book of Job for just a moment. Everybody, we all remember Satan comes to God and says, the only reason Job's good is because you hedged him, you took care of him, and all that, right? So Satan did it. Are we all agreed? Job 42. Everybody turn to Job 42 for a moment. I don't want to distress you with this, but I do want you to see something in Job 42, verse 11. We're at the end of the book of Job. You know, God gave him more kids. I'm not sure that was a blessing, but he gave him more kids. He gave him more sheep, more goats, more cows, and so forth. And listen to how verse 11 of chapter 42 wraps up the life of Job. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble, the Lord had brought upon him. I thought it was Satan who did it. And at the end of the story, they're consoling him over what the Lord brought upon him. Here's my warning. My warning is God is the one, He is the source of everything that's good and perfect, but sometimes we don't know if it was God or not. So modesty on our parts, not a bad thing. I'm not doubting the work of God at all. I'm doubting my ability always to judge, was this God or not? There's a difference. And so what I say is when it's good, in some way or another, God's behind it. But I have to remember sometimes, you know, my own sinfulness might have been behind some things that God used for good. A key word there, by the way, is the word redemption. Even when bad things happen, God redeems it. God still buys it back for something good. And in that sense, it's always from God. So to say something's a God thing is a good thing. Certainly a good thing. And because we want to keep the Spirit and the Son and the Father together, you can say the Spirit did it, you can say God did it, you can say Jesus did it. The only thing I caution you with is that sometimes we may not know until the end, you know, what's really going on in a situation.
The Scriptures talk about the measure of the Holy Spirit. Is it implying there's, in that measure, there's different quantity thing, or?
The text is John chapter 3 and verse 34. In fact, somebody ought to turn to that. Do we have a King James in here? Let's read King James, John chapter 3 and verse 34. I want you to listen carefully to how the King James ends in verse 34. Okay. Do you notice anything odd about the phrase "unto him" at the end? It's in italics, isn't it? You know what that means? Italicized King James? It doesn't mean emphasize. It means that wasn't in the original Greek, and they thought you probably need that. When the King James italicizes something, they mean that wasn't in the original language. But we thought you needed that in order to understand. Here's what happened. When the Churches of Christ were using the King James only, we would read that verse that says, "He giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him," Jesus. And we assumed, okay, Jesus gets it without measure. That means the rest of us get a measure. And so we actually built a theology on that, that some of us grew up with. There are four measures of the Spirit. There's Jesus' full measure. There's the baptismal measure. There's the laying on of hands measure. And then there's the indwelling measure. That's what a lot of us grew up with. Here's the tragedy of that model. Someone read that same verse to us in another translation. Who's at John 3:34? Read it. What translation you got? New American. Read it in New American. Say that again. Yeah, in Greek it actually says God doesn't give measures of the Spirit. So what we end up with is we've developed a whole theology based on a misreading of the King James. The King James suggests he gives it to Jesus without measure, and we all assume that means he gives it to us with measure. But the actual Greek says he doesn't give measures of the Spirit. The way to understand that, I think, is this. Every Christian gets all of the Holy Spirit. And the same way that every Christian gets all the Father and the Son. But some Christians squelch the work of the Spirit, and they live only in part with the Spirit, or they don't satisfy the fullness of the Spirit. And so we can be taught that even though you have all the Spirit, you're still not full of the Spirit because you're not letting Him do what He wants to do. That's a better model than measures of the Spirit, I think. Because you have it clearly said in John 3 and 34 in the Greek, and I don't think you'll find another translation that does what the King James does. In virtually every English translation, they rightly translate that, He does not give the Holy Spirit by measures. So my suggestion is, we would be better off, you know, taking the charts we all grew up with, or at least some of us did, the measures of the Spirit, and saying, that's not the best way to describe this. A better way to describe this is that every Christian gets all of the Spirit. Some choose to walk in step with Him, and some don't. That's a better model, I think. I don't believe in the measure of the Spirit model anymore. I think it's based on a misreading of John 3 and verse 34. Mm-hmm. That's not a bad model. I think that's a helpful model. It's a helpful model because you do have. It's consistent with what Jesus says towards the end of his ministry in John chapter 14 and 16. He says this four or five times, depending on a couple of nuances. He says, when I leave, I'm going to give you the comforter, or the Greek word there could be attorney or advocate or encourager or comforter, paraklesis in Greek. He says, I'm going to give you this encourager, and he will remind you of everything I said. So there is, I think there is a model in the New Testament that says you had in the Old Testament, you had the Father at work. In the Gospels, you have the Son at work. And now in our age, you have the Spirit at work. I think that's a fair model, unless you try to divide them too sharply. That's what I'm... Well, if you end up with three gods, you did something wrong. That's the trick. It was Augustine. I quoted him earlier. Augustine said this. This is not satisfying at first pass. This thing gonna, you're not going to like this, because you're going to think, well, that's easy. But in the end, this is the best answer you can give. God the Father is not the same as the Son, is not the same as the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son, and God is one. There you go. When you say it like that, as Augustine says, it's not real satisfying, but that's the truth in Scripture. Jesus, and the Colossians actually says that in Jesus, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells. And John 1 starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word, halogos in Greek, which is a big, it's bigger than our word, English word, word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So you can't say Jesus is not God, but you can't end up with two gods either. So that's what you're saying, I think, is right. I like that model, as long as we don't end up with three gods in the end. God is one. And Christians, as Jews were taught, need to make sure we always affirm that God is one. And you can say it's three modes. Sibelius did that and got the Catholic Church, I think, burned him alive for saying that. But you could say it. You could say three persons. That's sort of the Orthodox position is there are three persons, but one substance that constitutes God. As in, you know, there's one essence of God, but in that essence, there are three personalities at work. That's fine. I think the Nicene Creed probably does sum it up as good as you can, but you just have to end up with one God in the end, or it's not what God called us to. Yes. I would say anyone who challenges you as a man of God is in deep trouble with the Lord himself. That's how I say it. We men of God have to stick together. That's my first response. In fact, I suggest you get a raise for even putting up with that nonsense. That's a joke. Okay, you know what? The word person doesn't mean human. Angels are persons, but they're not humans. Person means that you have personality, that you have judgment, that you have conscience, that you have the ability to discern certain things. That's what personhood means. And, you know, literally in the original language, the word for person was prosopos, face. A separate, you have a separate will, a separate entity, a separate set of conscience, a separate conscience, I should say. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit as a person, we're not saying he's human. No more than we mean an angel's human when we say an angel's a person. What we're saying is the Holy Spirit has will, has intent. The Holy Spirit has more. The Holy Spirit's not like a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, the trick is, grammatically, as you know, in Hebrew, the word for spirit in Hebrew is feminine. Ruach in Hebrew. It's a feminine word, but that doesn't mean what it means in English. You know, in Spanish, this is called la mesa. Well, if you know Spanish, you know that's feminine, but the Spaniards aren't thinking it's a female. When they say la mesa, it's just grammatically, it's part of the Spanish language. The same in Greek, in Hebrew, but when you read the Holy Spirit in Hebrew, it's a feminine word. In Greek, pneuma for spirit is neuter, and so often it's called an it, but only because grammatically, that's the pronoun you would use. But when you read Paul's writings or John's writings, it's obvious the Holy Spirit is not an it in the same way that a chair is an it. The Holy Spirit is a person in John's writings. The Holy Spirit has personality. The Holy Spirit reasons. The Holy Spirit does things out of a will or an intent. The Holy Spirit has a sense of consciousness. The Holy Spirit knows the difference between good and evil. That's what you mean when you say the word person. And in that sense, I think the strongest reference to the Holy Spirit is he. If you say she, you might be grammatically correct in Hebrew, but you're really messing it up in English. If you say it, it's okay to call the Holy Spirit an it, but don't you miss something if you say God is it? The Holy Spirit's God. I think the most robust and richest way to refer to the Spirit is through he, and to recognize he's got all the things that a person has, volition, will, conscious, ability to discern, an intent. That's what a person is, not human. To say the Holy Spirit's a person doesn't mean he's human at all. No more so than to say that the cherubim, the cherubim of the Bible, they're persons, but they're not human. Nothing like a human. I don't know, does that help, or is that... We're on the same team, man. I get those emails, too. There's two preachers cutting up here. Yes, sir. Romans 1 and verse 11. Oh, yeah. You have several places in the New Testament that talk about gifts, and a couple of them say spiritual gifts. This is one of them. The other texts are Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12. And those three explicitly talk about gifts, and the 1 Corinthians text talks about gifts of the Holy Spirit, or spiritual gifts. When you look at those three texts, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12, what you realize is that the Holy Spirit endows us with abilities. Some of them are miraculous, and many of them are not. I'll give you an example. If you go over to Romans, let's do Ephesians 4 first. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, this is right after Paul talks about the oneness of the church. You know, he says he gives these seven things upon which we're to be united. There's one body. What does he say? One body, one spirit, called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But then listen to verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given. And you should know the word for grace and the word for gift are often connected in the original language. And then it says, what does he mean that he ascended on high? He gave gifts to men, verse 8. And then verse 11, he explains what these gifts are. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists, some are pastors, and some are teachers. What you should notice is the first two of these are miraculous, the ability to direct something from God. But the last three are ordinary gifts, what we would call skills. The ability to pastor someone. You don't need to be able to work miracles to pastor. The ability to teach. Teaching is an ordinary thing the Holy Spirit gives us. What I understand by spiritual gift is not miraculous. It might include miraculous. But a spiritual gift is just an ability. It's something God gives us. And I want you to look at one more, and that's Romans chapter 12. Let's thumb over to Romans 12, and you'll see the same thing in Romans chapter 12. Paul's talking about the oneness of the body. Start at verse 6, and I'm skipping a lot to do this, but start at verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. But watch the next set of gifts. None of the rest of these is really miraculous, I don't think. I need to keep reading and make sure I get it right. I'm pretty sure I'm right. If a man's prophesying, let him use proportion. But listen to verse 7. If your gift is serving, serve. It's still a gift. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. Serving is. But it's not like speaking in tongues. It's just serving others. Somebody's going to close the building down today. My guess is clean up after things. You know, there's always somebody who is always here, the last one, every time you have a fellowship meal, because their conscience won't let them leave until everything's cleaned up and put in place. That's the guy who has the gift of serving. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it might feel miraculous if you don't like doing those sorts of things, but it's not. If your gift is teaching, Paul says, verse 7, teach. If your gift is encouraging, let him encourage. You have a member here. I bet you got a handful. But you have someone that when people are down, they want to go to him. I bet you got an elder. Everybody wants to go to him. You know, it's a kind that they just love because he's so encouraging. In Kansas City, we had an elder named Jack and two deacons named Jack. And they were the most encouraging guys. I mean, it was odd to me that I had a church with three guys named Jack who were encouragers. And one time I was talking to somebody, and I told him, I said, look, he was complaining because he didn't feel like he was good. He didn't feel like he fit in a church. And I said, I'm just going to tell you something. If you go to this church and you're not being encouraged, you don't know Jack. That was one of my proudest moments in ministry there. Because we had three Jacks, and they're all encouragers at any rate. If you've got the gift of encouragement, that's from the Holy Spirit. But it's not miraculous. Keep reading. If your gift is contributing, be generous. If your gift is leadership, govern diligently. If showing mercy is your gift, what I want you to see is these are all gifts the Spirit gives us. They came from the Spirit. But don't confuse that with miraculous stuff. It might include some miraculous stuff, especially, as I said, in these rare instances in the New Testament. But in general, when you've got a good leader, that's just a gift the Spirit gave. That's how I understand it. And I'm not going to say if you don't believe that, you don't know Jack, but I'm just going to say. Well, we're about to run out of time, so maybe we should call it a day. And I do want to just tell you how much I enjoy being with you. Offer a blessing. I'm so impressed to be with you. I'm so excited that there's a group of you here, and to know that we're going tomorrow morning worship the same God. We're going to mean it as heartily as the other church is, and we're one together. And so hang in there, and we will too. It's good to be with you.